All right. I'm going to go ahead and open us up in prayer as we begin. Father, we are so grateful to be able to be gathered here. Father, we are so grateful to be able to take time and to consider and to think of, Lord, how you dwell with us, how your spirit is present to us through our Savior Jesus. And we ask, Father, as we begin this time, that you would continue to reveal more and more of your words of truth to us, that in the end we would be better worshipers of you because of it. And we pray and ask that all through Christ our Redeemer. Amen. So at the start, just give you a hat tip, often the Sunday school class is sort of driven by a particular work. And so a lot of this is going to come from The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson, who now is retired but is a Scottish theologian and pastor. I believe there's another, Who is the Holy Spirit? I think that's a newer publication of this, maybe more of a lay book. So you can check out Sinclair Ferguson, The Holy Spirit, which you will be getting bits and pieces of certainly through our time together. And just so that you're aware, other ones will be using Spirit as Creator. This is a book basically talking about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the works of Martin Luther, the Reformer. And maybe one that you wouldn't be aware of is Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher. Something that's probably not known about him, his biographers from the Banner of Truth and such would be contrary to Lloyd Martin Jones' own position on the Holy Spirit, to put it that way. So there was an openness to contemporary understanding of the gifts in Martin Lloyd-Jones that probably wasn't held by a lot of his contemporaries in his circles. So that was one that if you're interested in or know much about him, that's there. The Work of the Holy Spirit by Abraham Kuyper. Kuyper was a Dutch theologian. This was written in 1900, but he was also the Dutch prime minister of the Netherlands as well. So a well-known theologian from the Netherlands, and a great work, an older work, but still highly valuable. Be a little bit from Ives Conger. There's a 3-volume set on, he's a Catholic theologian, on the Holy Spirit. And then Gordon Fee, more modern, very large tome. Gordon Fee is retired now, but he has been an Assemblies of God theologian, and actually he's a professor of New Testament. So this really goes through a lot of the biblical material on the Holy Spirit, and probably surprise you that as someone who's from the Assemblies of God, he has several conclusions in his understanding of the Holy Spirit that would be different from his denomination as well. But those are all works on the Holy Spirit. They're not small, and they are weighty because the topic is indeed large and well worth conversing. So you can come look at those later. If you have questions, I can give those to you. You're probably not going to get a lot of handouts from me. It's not something that I do well. So getting it all together and then getting it in a handout form for you is probably going to be far and few in between. If you'd like to take notes, by all means, that's fine. And we're going to record this for posterity. So this to begin with, from Sinclair Ferguson, he writes, "The great desire in all our reflection on the Spirit is surely the goal of personal and intimate communion with him by whom we are brought to worship, glorify, and obey the Father and the Son." That's the goal. The goal is communion with our God. Not simply to just have a little factoids about that. We are here to understand more of who God is, to make us better worshipers. And as, of course, we speak about the Holy Spirit, we're always going to have to speak about the Trinity to some degree as well. The Apostles' Creed: I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, the only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed: and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and Son, and with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Now, of course, we can say much more about that than creeds, but we're certainly holding to the Trinitarian understanding of who God is. John Owen, a great Puritan writer in England, right around, around 1640, 1650, wrote a work called Communion with God. I believe it's actually been updated into kind of more modern English, if you're interested. And it's a wonderful work that reflects on each of the three persons of the Trinity and what our communion with the triune Godhead can look like. So a lot of great thinkers and people through the ages have thought about what this means. And so we're looking at communing with God. Specifically, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit. And we're going to try to weave these things together carefully in highlighting his personhood. And that is a daunting task to begin with. And not trying to be controversial with the positions we're talking about or to attack other positions, but there's going to be controversy because Christians disagree on this. So this is just a part of that. We are all not going to agree on our understanding of the Holy Spirit, and there are going to be things that we bring to the table that we're just going to have to realize there are other positions on. So the goal is not to be polemical, to be argumentative, it's to be informative. But with that, we are going to have some disagreements. There's not a uniform agreement, particularly on some of the issues of the gifts of the Spirit and those sorts of things. But I was going to start with a historical perspective, at least from the 1900s going forward, because we can't ignore Pentecostalism, the charismatic movement, those sort of things, because the discussion that we have all this day is influenced by that. Even the language that we use is influenced from that. So just as a background, who's who? Who comes from a Pentecostal charismatic background? I do. Okay, not that many. Has anyone had experiences talking with other Christians about the Holy Spirit that has either made you uncomfortable, made you question them or yourself, or just thought some people were pretty nuts about it? Okay. And if you haven't, your time is coming. So, yeah. And this is a part of American Christianity today. So just backtracking a little bit in terms of history. In the late 1800s, there were new movements that arose in particularly the English-speaking world, in both England as well as America and the Commonwealth. There were Wesleyan holiness groups, also referred to as higher life movements, that came again out of the 1800s with a particular emphasis on sanctification. And this got combined into a great deal with an understanding of how the Holy Spirit sanctifies. There were faith healing that was a part of that, as well as it's going to get worked together with eschatology, the understanding of the ends. There was a resurgence of what we would refer to as a premillennial understanding of eschatology, which is going to go in for a few more decades into what we refer to as a dispensational theology. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. I'm not trying to just throw out a bunch of terms to confuse us, but that's a part of this greater background. Dwight Moody and other evangelists very much believe that the end was near, that there was an empowerment of the Holy Spirit on God's people to bring forth the Word of God. In England, in the Anglican circles, in Keswick, England, it was often referred to as a higher life movement within Anglicanism. There's sort of a renewal of living righteously before God that got wedded with understandings of how the Holy Spirit engaged in that. The Christian Missionary Alliance and Albert Simpson started there as well as what we might refer to as a Pentecostal or charismatic-ish movement from him. And with that, these charismatic groups were emerging with an emphasis on healing, an emphasis on speaking in tongues, an emphasis on what was referred to as baptism in the Spirit. So that takes us up to right around 1900. And a man named Charles Parham, he was an independent holiness preacher, his independent movement, very much an evangelist, very much into what we would think of as faith healing. And Pentecostalism at this time starts to become a distinct Christian movement. Before, some of these groups were still attached to larger groups, but now it becomes something of its own unique flavor. And in 1900, he started what is referred to as the Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas. A few years later, in Wales, the second great Welsh revival from 1904 to 1905 with Evan Roberts takes place. And a part of that revival in Wales was associated with him with a resurgence of what referred to as visions. And so that comes on to sort of the Christian scene at the same time that Parham is doing some of the things that he's doing. And Parham moves to Texas, and he trains up a young man named William Seymour. He was a black man with one eye, a very large man, and he took this teaching to Los Angeles. So Seymour goes to Los Angeles in 1906, and the Azusa Street Revival is associated with him and that time. Very much it was in interracial meetings, which again, at the time of Jim Crow, this was a big deal. A lot of the movements coming out of this were very mixed, and this had implications, particularly in the South, of what that would look like. But initially, there was very much a mixture of that. And with that, women became a large part of the movement. Last days were emphasized, and people who were of this group started seeing themselves as outside the mainstream of churches in America. So there became a self-identification of being Pentecostal. So just know that that word Pentecostal means different things in different countries. If you're from Russia and you speak about being Pentecostal, it basically means you're a Baptist. It's like if you use the word evangelical in Germany, it means you're a Lutheran. So those words, they just mean different things in different places. So do know that Pentecostal doesn't quite mean the same thing worldwide. But by 1950, Pentecostalism has spread across the United States. And it's now a movement that most people would have been familiar with to some degree, or at least had heard ruminations of it. So that's the 1950s. You got Oral Roberts and some of those others at that time. And then in the 1960s, the mainline churches seem to get involved. There's a great emphasis on spiritual renewal. Sometimes it's referred to as the neo-Pentecostal, in contrast of maybe the older groups like Parham and Seymour. And then later, this was called the charismatic movement. Charisma meaning gifts, charismatic meaning the gifts of the Spirit were being experienced. The Catholics got involved in 1967. Some Catholics from, I don't know how to say the university, Duquesne. They attended as a Protestant worship service, and there they claimed to have been baptized in the Spirit. And that became associated with what, if you're from the Catholic background, it would be referred to as the Curcio movement, a renewal. It didn't necessarily have to be charismatic, but the two were sort of wedded together within the Catholic Church as well for a time. So they didn't embrace some of the cultural distinctives of Pentecostalism. So if you were a Pentecostal in those early days, other things that went along with were cultural issues. There was no dancing. There was no cards. There was no tobacco, there was no drinking. There was a lot of no's within Pentecostalism that helped define who they were. If you were from a family who didn't play cards, that's where things like Dutch Blitz, Rook, and other things were invented, because the face cards were somehow seen as evil. Yeah, Mike's pointing over there to Julie. But you could play those cards because they were cards that weren't cards. But that's a part of how that came about. And the temperance movement was certainly tied with some of that as well. And the teaching emphasized what was referred to as the full gospel, and even the four-square gospel. So like if you speak of the four-square church, the four corners of the gospel: Jesus saves, he baptizes with the Spirit, he heals, he's a soon and coming king. So baptism in the Spirit was demonstrated to them by this a gift of speaking in tongues, and we'll talk about that later. And a huge end times emphasis really associated with dispensationalism. Charles Riley and Scofield, who weren't necessarily Pentecostals, but that teaching combined with that, which was often referred to as well as a pre-tribulation rapture theology in those circles. So that is a lot of information. Questions, thoughts, or comments at this point on the history of Pentecostalism from about 1900 to 1960? Yes, sir. Early 1900s, a distinct movement of the fundamentals of the faith from the Presbyterian world, J. Gresham Machen and others were dealing with theological liberalism in the church. And the Scopes Monkey Trial became a part of that down the road a little later in the 40s. Initially, it was a call to Christians to go back to the fundamentals of the faith, and it was very much doctrinal. And it was kind of higher register theological people along with those who might not self-identify that way. This is not trying to insult anyone. You had Presbyterians with a huge emphasis on doctrine and teaching and education, along with probably a Baptist understanding that wouldn't emphasize those things as much, but they were in agreement on the fundamentals themselves of the faith. Even a book written at the time was The Fundamentals, and it referred to just basic doctrinal beliefs against the encroachment of what was seen as theological modernism or liberalism. It wasn't a cultural issue at the time. So, theological. You move forward in the 1920s to kind of the 30s and 40s, and it does take on a cultural mandate. The temperance movement was huge, and it was supported not so much by mainline churches as it was by some of the Baptist, some of the Methodist offshoots and those sorts of things. But it became such a large movement that it became combined with fundamentalism. And so there was a parting of ways between people who were wanting a theological return to orthodoxy and those who were wanting some cultural distinctives to identify as Christians. And so those things parted ways, I'll say, in the 30s and 40s. And that also got caught up with in the Charismatic and the Pentecostal movement, because a lot of them were associated with cultural fundamentalism, not necessarily theological. And that's, again, where you got a lot of the don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with the girls that do, as a part of the rules and regulations of the church. And it wasn't just Pentecostals. That would have shifted as well into Baptistic circles, certain Methodist circles, things like that. But it's all a part of the time period. And so there's this mix and match of people who might not necessarily agree with one another. So there could be people who adamantly hold to cultural issues the same, who have completely different understandings of the gifts of the Spirit. And then you have some who theologically would say, we hold this with these groups of people, but we think that the cultural issues are completely off base and should not be a part of what we're teaching in the church to that degree. So that's a part of the mix. Does that answer your question, Micah? And many different church denominations that you might have come from will have histories dovetailing in with those. There's lots of denominations in the United States and lots of overlays for those. And Pentecostalism typically came out of movements that would have de-emphasized history, de-emphasized doctrine and education as a whole, and exemplified experience. The charismatic movement, that would not have been true of, because they would have come out of the mainline churches. And so often, sometimes we use the word Pentecostal or charismatic interchangeably, but they're really not that way. So that's sort of the broader history of how that has come about. And if you were in a Pentecostal denomination, for instance, one of the things that was the sign of baptism in the Spirit was you must speak in tongues. And that has changed over modern times as well. It's still in the doctrinal statements, but not very many believe it. At least the Pentecostals and such I've talked to. Mr. Tinkham. Yeah. So the holiness movements, some of them were on the brink and the one went over the edge of dealing with like Christian perfectionism, referred to as victorious Christian living, that as a Christian you should be able to live a completely victorious, sin-free life. And that emphasis on absolute sanctification for them was something that was given by the Holy Spirit, that you were submitting to the Holy Spirit, and that should be the regular practice. If the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you should have a regular experience then of this type of holiness. So for that group, that's where some of that hardcore sanctification, which was demonstrated in a lot of cultural issues of how you lived your life. For instance, alcohol being one of those, or smoking. And a lot of those strange History is just an amazing thing. So I'm not trying to completely muddy the waters. In the mid-1800s, this holiness group and these other groups, the temperance movement, this is where you get Welch's grape juice as a non-alcoholic communion alternative. This is when you first start seeing Nobody used grape juice for communion. It was all wine. It has always been wine. And now this was developed so that you could have alcohol-free communion. And it starts with Welch's. You also start cornflakes, graham crackers from Graham. It's a theological belief that certain foods excite particularly young men to sinful behavior. I'm not making this up. So bland, plain food doesn't excite you particularly to lust like spicy, hot food. And so a part of this is associated with that of how do we have young men live purer lives. The eugenics movement gets involved in this too. This is also where you see chew your food 100 times, don't swim an hour or you'll die in the water. After you eat, you know, those sort of things. So a lot of this stuff comes out of this mid-1800s, and it gets associated with theological positions as well for some people. And the holiness movement, the Keswick movement is a little bit associated with that, certainly in America, and the temperance movement. And so there's sort of co-belligerence, as you will, that, okay, we are completely against alcohol, though we're not Pentecostal, or we're not dispensational, or how, but we come together in agreement on this. So there's sort of this merging and melding of a lot of these beliefs. It's not accidental at well. At the same time, you get a movement on this understanding of the end times. You get the Mormons. You get the Jehovah's Witnesses. You get the Millerites, the millennials of the Seventh-day Adventists kind of come out of this, and then they separate into their own denominations by the early 1900s. But they come out of this milieu with these ideas. And so like if you think in Seventh-day Adventist circles, the emphasis on food and diet is a huge part of their current understanding. It goes back to this 1840s, 1850s, and certainly their understanding of alcohol. So the Holy Spirit is one who's leading and guiding and directing people to some of these positions, as they're claiming that this kind of sort of a new revelation for some that the Holy Spirit is leading or teaching these things. And there's this idea that there's a nominalism in the church that has to be jump-started with a renewed emphasis of faith that only the Holy Spirit could bring. That is something that always occurs when there's sort of a state church or a culture that emphasizes Christianity, like Christendom, like everybody in the society is we're Christians because we're born there. Well, that generally at some times it means you have a lot of nominal people in church. And there are a lot of people in church going, looking around, going, I don't think these people are Christians. So they separate and start a real Christian movement. And real Christian movement, you have to have these markers to demonstrate that you have faith. So that's where you see, again, the overlap then of some of these holiness movements with some of the Pentecostals and some of these other groups. So that's a broad, very broad historical brush. So did I stir more questions or comments off that? Yes.
Is
that, nine marks would be Mark Devers. Yeah, that would be a little different. Mark Devers is a modern contemporary a Baptist in Washington, D.C. And that's a little different in terms of like, here are the nine marks of the church. They would be a different critter. He's more in the Reformed soteria, trying to avoid using some of these words, a Reformed understanding of grace and salvation, Mark Devers, and what, like church discipline being one of those, emphasis on the Word of God. And so they try to have a biblical understanding of what these marks are derived from Scripture, not necessarily derived from culture, is my best take on Mark Devers. Micah. Yeah. Sure. Late 1700s into the 1800s, revivals are taking place, not just in America and other places. You had George Whitefield, a tremendous preacher. You had the Wesleys going around, itinerant ministers. And revivals would take place, and even Jonathan Edwards and such. And for lack of better, weird things happened with some of these. There was a lot of emotionalism. There were a lot of strange activities that became associated with the work of the Holy Spirit, that even people in those moments weren't really sure what was taking place. One of the critiques of Jonathan Edwards himself, who's very much in favor of the revivals in his time, saying that from within the revivals, it's killing itself because of these excesses. These excesses are taking a genuine work of the Holy Spirit and changing it. And we did see that historically speaking, that a lot of the times people went to these revivals and these tent shows and things of that nature, and terrible things were happening at the same time. That's always a mixed bag. I mean, so you'd have people in meetings and you'd have alcohol being sold and prostitution taking place just outside of the tent meeting area. And so people would come because it was the show. It was the event. It was the, you're living out life on the frontiers, and this is a time to get everybody together to have some sort of social activity. At the same time, people came to know Christ in those things. And so it's a mixed bag. History is always mixed like that. And the hard part is when you start trying to parse out, you know, what was genuine and what wasn't. There's this large gray area in the middle that we're like, I don't know what that was. And some people a little more like, oh, that was the Holy Spirit. And others like, no, I think it was just the flesh. And that kind of marks some of these revivals. There was a difference from the early ones to the later ones. There became, in the later ones, more of an emphasis on personal experience and outward manifestation that you were actually changed. That was different from the early ones. And that's where a lot of these stranger things were recorded as far as what some of the people were doing, saying this was under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that sort of will jump us forward as well to some of the modern, if you're kind of in the 80s, early 90s, you may remember the Toronto Blessing, the Brown Church in Kansas, a little later the Lakewood, Florida church with that. And so people were actually traveling to these different places because of these manifestations of the Holy Spirit is what they were referring to. Mike Beacle in Kansas, the School of the Prophets, John Wimber, the Vineyard Movement, Paul Kane, the prophetic movement with those people as well. All that historically associated with them. If none of that's familiar to you, just know that's a part of the American melting pot of Christianity. You'll see some of that even going for like the Trinity Broadcast Network on the television show connected with that as well. Some of the televangelists spawning from that a little later. All a part in the parcel with these things that are taking place. And the Holy Spirit is co-opted as demonstrating that these things are taking place because the Holy Spirit is blowing afresh and anew through these things. And why we're talking about this to start with? Because our understanding of the Holy Spirit is always reflected in our current history. So biblical terms are defined with these lenses. If you come out of that background at all, if you hear things like word of wisdom, word of faith, baptism of spirit, speaking in tongues, word of knowledge, and prophecy, it comes from a historically packaged modern event. And when you look back, when you even read that, you just assume this is what's taking place in the New Testament, the Old Testament, or in church history. It's not the case. Time periods changed meanings and definitions. And so we just assume certain things if we go backwards. And it will be confusing to take those modern understandings back because they're a foreign substance. And that's what's part of sometimes when you start talking with people, there's debates over these issues and a lot of vehemence is because they're simply using different definitions of what's taking place. So our goal is to be biblical, redemptive, historical, theological in the framework and to show again how these things develop, where they come from. I'm not saying we're going to hit everything right, but just at least to give a background saying this is where the stuff lies and why it's there, where certain positions are and why they are there. This biblical understanding as well is helpful because often in our modern understanding, the Holy Spirit can be thought of like the Star Wars Force. I've heard talk like that, the power. I've heard people say the juice, praying for the juice, and they mean the Holy Spirit, the energy, the spiritual electricity. The Holy Spirit referred to as an it instead of a he. He is personhood, as the scripture speaks of. We'll get there later, where the word he is intentionally used contrary to Greek grammar, because showing the personhood of the Holy Spirit, showing understanding of the Trinitarian goal of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so that's always a challenge for our experience. And another difficulty is that it's so difficult to talk to people about the experiences that they've had. Just recently listening to a podcast on the rise and fall of Mars Hill, the speaker talked about the Cottingley Fairies. He was trying to tie this together. And the Cottingley Fairies, if some of you may have heard of that or not, was two girls in 1917, cousins Elsie Wright and Frances Griffith. They got their dad's camera and took pictures of them at this little creek in Cottingley with fairies. And it was a huge sensation. Mom was a spiritualist. Dad didn't believe him. Mom was a spiritualist. A part of that, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle got involved. Very much thought this was going to demonstrate to the modern world about psychic things. And he was very much in that spiritualist category. And people believed it. These pictures of fairies, these girls touching them. There's like five photos. You can look it up. And this was a major deal coming forward in the 1920s and 1930s for a while. The girls later, they died in like 85-ish, 87. They spoke and said, well, we cut these fairies out and photographed them. And they weren't real. We weren't trying to pull anything over on people. They were just having fun, and they just couldn't believe that people could believe this. And so they later in life talked about it, but during the time, they were pretty mum about it because they were afraid of getting in trouble. And people just took this as, here's tangible proof. Here is an experience that cannot be turned over. Well, that's sort of some of the things you deal with when you start talking about people's experience of the Holy Spirit. It's scripture that guides us. It's scripture that teaches us. And when you go an experiential route first, it changes everything about then how you see scripture. You still have to account for experience, but sometimes there's lots of ways to look at experience. We've all had those things where we thought, we seen, or something happened, and we were pretty sure it was this, and later we found out it was something else. So there's some of that to play. And it's also, again, very difficult because when people are saying, I know because I had this or I seen this, I felt this, I done, you know. And then you're dealing with options. Could it just been your flesh in some way? Could it have been a work of the Holy Spirit? Could it have been the other side satanic? So just to say that this happened, that doesn't necessarily tell us. It's not defined in and of itself. We have to actually evaluate these things. And scripture is the ultimate goal to our evaluation of what takes place. And the point, though, again, is I'm not trying to be controversial, I'm not trying to pick on. We just need to know these because we interact with other people all the time who simply differ on their opinions of the work of the Holy Spirit and what are those works, those gifts currently today. There. I'll move forward, but questions on? Yes, sir. Yeah, we are going to go in later weeks into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, so we're going to hit that in more directly. That is certainly a part of the conversation. There are people who believe I have been uniquely gifted as what they would think of as an apostle, what they would think of as a prophet, and therefore have been given authority to speak into people's lives or to speak into churches. That doesn't come from any man. It comes from God himself. It's a little like in the same way when someone says, you know, God told me, you're sort of left with, okay, no, he didn't, or yes, he did. I mean, it's a hard thing. I mean, at that point, you're like, well, I don't think he did. Well, he did. Then now what? So some of that's that way too. When someone says, I'm an apostle, I'm a prophet, and therefore I have authority to speak in these matters. I think the short answer for that is anything that's genuinely of a work of God, the humility required to go along with it should be present with that. So to be able to come in with no humility, with lots of arrogance, and demand people give, grant them authority. It's almost always the case. People who demand authority be given to them almost never submit to anyone else. That's sort of your first red light. So, you know, no one other than God and me directly can speak to me, but you have to listen to me because I'm speaking for God. That's a ding, 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 ding. That's cult. That's cult of personality. That's lots of things. But we'll talk more about the gifts as we go forward. So, other thoughts or questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, we'll get to that one. That'll be an entire thing in and of itself. Talk about what that looks like for sure. Yes. And again, the gifts, what those are they current, those sort of things, different theological positions. And some of this, again, from my vantage point as a historian, a theological historian, is this is what's out there. And I'll give you, like, this is why I line up with this particular position, but this is good reasons why other people hold these positions. And that's always the goal, is that we want to understand what other people have in their positions, understand why they have them, and we may differ, but it's, you want to be able to represent somebody's view to where when they're done, they go, yeah, that's, you got it. And you want to be fair to whoever you're representing. Yes, sir. Yeah. If you mention Crusades, there's about a 500-year difference between Crusades and eugenics. Yeah. Eugenics means good genes. EU means good in Greek. And so initially it just started out with, it wasn't, yeah, the Nazis co-opted that into a whole new thing. But initially it wasn't referred to as that. It was just a lot of health and how do you live healthily? How do you promote goodness? And there's a lot of, because this is the emergence in the mid-1800s of sort of science and quackery. You know, you get, before that you had alchemy as a legitimate science. Well, in the 1800s, like, well, that's not legitimate, but we got all the snake oil, we got all the crazy things. So that was a lot of merger of that that started taking place with eugenics. And there were a whole lot of people talking about that and working in that that had nothing to do with Nazism or trying to wipe anybody out. But it was just promotion of good health and good eating practices, good things like that. It did go into some circles into white supremacy and the mixing of races, that sort of thing. Henry Ford, controversially, his part in some of the eugenics understanding and that going into certainly the Nazis. But in the mid-1800s, it was a little more just neutral. And then people took it to greater extents. So, all right. What is a spirit? We talk about this, and we also recognize almost immediately that we don't really know. Like when you ask, what is a soul? That is the whole reason I went into theology, and one of the whole reasons I got a PhD was I wanted to know some of these deep questions of life. And then I realized that nobody's got any answers for me either. And what we do is we use words to give definitions to things that don't really tell you much, but we define them by words. And so you think by giving a definition of that then explains something. So if you want to talk about a soul, through Thomas Aquinas, coming a lot of the language of Aristotle, referred to the organizing principle of the body. It's a great definition. What does it mean? Well, it organizes the body because form, function, form, matter, it fits in the Aristotelian category, but it doesn't really tell you what it is. So when we talk about the spirit, we know that there are spirits, but we don't really know what that means. And so that's a part of the limitations that we're going to run into. The biblical word for spirit in the Old Testament in Hebrew is ruach. New Testament, pneuma. You think of pneumatic. Pneumatic drill is the thing. And then in Latin, it's spiritus. They all three basically have the same idea that can speak in context of the wind, of a breath, of the spirit, sometimes ghost. But basically the idea is movement or action of some kind like that. So all three of those languages use that word in that way. So when you're looking sometimes in the Bible, it says a great wind, it's ruach. And it talks about the spirit of the God on somebody, it's ruach. It's context tells you what it is. And they're Hebrew and Greek anyways, or I never say this word right either, onomatopoetic, where the word sounds like it is, you know. Onomatopoeia, see, there you go. And, you know, it's like breath, ru, new. So that's part of where the words come from. Spiritus is not quite the same. So in the Old Testament, particularly, to blow or to snort, an action or emotion, it emphasized power much more than something that's immaterial. So when you see in Micah 3:8, it says, "But as for me, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord," those who are linked. "I'm filled with justice and strength to boldly declare Israel's sin and rebellion." In Judges, you get this several times in Judges anyways, but speaking of Othniel, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel." So usually, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody, it empowers them, he does, to do something. 1 Samuel 16, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward." Ezekiel, "The Spirit of the Lord fell upon me," and he said, "Thus says the Lord." So in a prophetic sense. So you have that understanding of the Spirit as well, that it's God's action. The Holy Spirit comes on somebody to accomplish the missions of God in some way. Creation, you have, "Now the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water." So creation at the beginning, the Spirit of God is associated with that. We see that then as well as in Psalm 33. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." That same word, ruach, the breath of his mouth. The Holy Spirit involved in creation. Job 33, "The Spirit of God has made me. The breath of the Almighty gives me life." So it is this activity of the divine Spirit that is extending God's presence and God's activity in such a way that it completes the things that he's wanting to accomplish. It's governing his creation, as it were. That's sort of the overall. Yeah, yes, but. Oh, yeah. In the New Testament, it's much more clear about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. One thing that, this is from B.B. Warfield, great Princeton theologian of the early 1900s. He speaks of this quote from him. He said, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, richly furnished but dimly lit. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not there before, but it brings out more clearly such a view that might have only been dimly perceived before. The mystery of the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament, but the mystery of the Trinity underlies the Old Testament. Thus, the Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by a fuller revelation which follows, but is only perfected, extended, and enlarged." So, in the Old Testament particularly, the underpinnings of the personhood of the Holy Spirit are there. It's just not as explicit. And so by the time we come to the New Testament, then, as it were, the light is given to the furniture in the room that was already present. And even when you refer to, so I'll just mention this here, I'll come back later. Time. Okay, I got the next service coming. In Greek, spirit is neuter. You know, in language, if you're used to French or Spanish, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter in terms of gender. Pneuma is neuter. John specifically uses the male pronoun when referring to the Holy Spirit. He. It breaks the grammatical structure because of the personhood of the Holy Spirit. So John is breaking Greek grammar because it doesn't account for the personhood of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that in Scripture then, how he, and Paul does as well, refers to the Holy Spirit as he. And that's something the early church has done from the beginning. So we're going to have to end because I know people are going to be coming in. And then we're going to go forward now, diving into the biblical understanding, biblical usage of the Holy Spirit, his purpose, his work, those sorts of things. And again, down the road, we're going to get into gifts, baptism, spirit, those, how that has been understood historically, those sorts of things. So I'll close with some prayer and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you that you have indeed given us your Spirit. We thank you that you have sent your Spirit to us through Jesus. And Lord, as we have been regenerated by you, we are so grateful that we have not been left without your presence in this world. And we pray that you'd continue to reveal truth to us. You'd continue to manifest your presence in ways that, Lord, are far more than just our mental understanding. But Lord, it affects how we live, how we love, and how we serve. And this we would ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Thank you very much.